And here you and I are, child of God. The author of this book is the Holy Spirit of God. And you and I have the high and holy privilege of having the author of this book now indwelling our body to become the teacher of this book. And when you have any problem in this book that you can't understand, get in touch with the author. And it's amazing how he will teach you this book. We should be the best taught people in the world, shouldn't we? The next thing is, upon what did that light shine? And what is the mission of the Holy Spirit of God in this world? Turn to John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath of mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. That was the mission of the Holy Spirit. That is the mission of the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and he shall show it unto you. And that's exactly the beautiful picture drawn by this lampstand in the holy place. That lampstand would shine upon that curtain and show its beauty. That curtain speaks of Christ in his death. That lampstand would shine upon this door from the inside. I am the door for any man, and here he is, I am the door of the sheep. You know, this is a different door from this door. It's only those who have gone through this door that have any right to enter this door. Here is salvation, and here is fellowship with God. That lampstand would shine upon this golden altar of incense. We have an altar. That lampstand would shine upon that beautiful veil, the veil, his flesh. That lampstand would shine upon this table. That's the first table mentioned in the Word of God. And the beautiful lesson, what is a table for? And then those 12 rolls upon it, Christ and his wonderful work on our behalf. Now in the nights to follow, God willing, we're going to let the Holy Spirit of God shine upon these beautiful truths and reveal them to our soul. That's the wonderful lesson of the lampstand as a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. The next thing that this lampstand pictures is the Lord Jesus Christ. Read again from Exodus 25, verse 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. I want you to stop and think now for a moment, just how was that candlestick produced? You know how that candlestick was produced? Bezalel was handed a piece of gold, a lump of gold, weighing 114 pounds and a hammer. And he was told to produce this beautiful lampstand. That lampstand weighed 114 pounds of pure gold. It was valued at that time at approximately $30,000. A piece of gold, a hammer, and told to come out with a product like that. How many of you like that job? You know, that's the amazing thing about it. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold of beaten work. That lampstand came into being by blow upon blow and blow upon blow, and blow upon blow, and blow upon blow being placed upon. And there is an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's the thought. He can work. That's the way that lampstand came into existence and into being. I don't know just where that thing stopped. A picture of our Lord Jesus Christ bearing the burden of our sins on Calvary, bearing the wrath of God, blow upon blow and stroke upon stroke. The next thing about this lampstand, an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in union with his people. Read again in Exodus chapter 25, verse 32. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Then you go to the last part of verse 33, that come out of the candlestick. Go to the last statement in verse 35, that proceed out of the candlestick. And in the shaft of this candlestick, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus. And in these branches, you have a picture of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the union of Christ and his people. Five times over, I read to you that come out of the candlestick. That's the beautiful lesson. One beaten work. Men today, when they would want to make something like this, would put a mold of sand, they would pour the metal in, they would cast. That's the way they make things today. But that's not the way this candlestick was made. It was to be one beaten work. And only by the blow that fell upon it was the wonderful picture of Christ in union with his people formed. Then you'll notice the next thing that comes out of it, out of the side. Those came out of the side. Where is your spiritual origin? Where did you start? What do you owe your spiritual life to? In our morning reading at home this morning, we followed the practice that Mrs. McGee and I always carry out. We read one of the crucifixion chapters. We do that every Sunday morning. First Sunday of the month, Matthew. Second Sunday of the month, Mark. Third Sunday of the month, Luke. This morning was the fourth Sunday. And we read in John chapter 19. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And then after we read that chapter this morning, I raised the question of why did that Roman soldier act like he did? He must have left there the most bewildered, confused soldier that ever walked. You know, that Roman soldier did not do what he was told to do. And he did do what he was not told to do. That Roman soldier went up to those crosses with instructions, you break the legs, the bones of those three men. And he didn't break the bones of the Lord Jesus. He didn't carry out that command. He did not do what he was told to do. That Roman soldier walked up to those crosses without instructions to take that spear and pierce that side. But he did. He picked up a spear and he pierced that side. And I said that soldier must have walked away from that cross, if he could think at all, wondering, why did I act like I did? I was told to break those bones, and I did not do it. I was not told to pierce that side, and I did do it. Read on now. Here's why he did it. Verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That Roman soldier that day was in the hands of a power far greater than Rome. He was in the hands of the living God to carry out the word of the living God, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Out of the sides, out of it we bred. Out of the sides, what a picture of the wounded side of our Lord Jesus and the origin of where we start from. We owe our spiritual beginning to the wounded side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how that truth is carried down through the Scripture. Where did the first bride come from? Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. That rib is a part of the side. And the first bride originated from the first wounded side. And it was this same thing, the wounded side of the Lord Jesus, that God had in mind. Turn next to Genesis chapter 6, the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 16. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. Where did Noah and his family find safety? How did Noah and his family escape the flood? How did Noah and his family survive through the wrath of God? They entered that ark, not by the window, but they entered that ark in the side. And again, you have a beautiful picture of this truth, the wounded side of the Lord Jesus, out of the side thereof. Then you come to the pearl of great price. I don't know whether I've ever spoken on the pearl of great price here or not, have I? You remember the little grain of sand in between that shell and the side of the little animal. And that side is wounded. And that wounded side produces that priceless gem. A string of pearls that will bring a king's ransom is a worthless grain of sand, plus the work of a wounded side and what a wounded side can do. And that's the wonderful lesson that God has for us in this lampstand. One beaten work. Then the next day, find the truth of how closely united we are to Christ. It would have been an easy thing to have had those cast separate, to have bolted them on, but how the picture and the truth would have been marred and spoiled. One beaten work. Those branches could not be separated from that shaft. And you and I are eternally united to the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. There was no thought of separation anything being able to separate those branches from that shaft. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know that Romans chapter 8 opens with no condemnation, and Romans 8 closes with no separation. Where's that young man that speaks those last two words here, last two verses in Romans 8? Where is that young man? Is that the young man over there? Would you like to get up here and quote the last two verses in Romans 8 for us? Huh? No, I'm talking to you here. Would you like to? Now back to Exodus 25. In union with his people. Read verse 31 again. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bones, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Remembering that each one of these branches represents you and me. And you know, each one of those branches ended with a flower on the end. Ended with a flower on the end. What's the lesson in that? When you go down through an orchard, you don't have many orchards up here, do you? It's too cold up here. But when you go down through an orchard and see a tree in bloom, what do you expect to follow? A flower, a tree in bloom is always what? An indication that's going to be fruit. Your blueberries bloom, don't they? The blueberries bloom, as I understand. I've never seen them in bloom, but they bloom, don't they? You know, even wheat blooms. It goes through a certain stage. Wheat blooms. Timothy hay blooms. And when there's a bloom on things, expects to be fruit. That's why God saves you and why he saved me. He expects there to be fruit. And then the kind of a bloom that it was, read verse 33. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. The flower was like the flower of the almond. And that's another beautiful thing. You know, the almond tree in Scripture is an outstanding tree. The Jews call the almond tree the hurry-up tree. You know why they call it the hurry-up tree? Because it's always the first tree to show signs of life in the springtime. While other trees are lying dormant and no sign of returning life, the almond tree will be in full bloom, and remember this, the almond tree is always in full bloom before there are any leaves. The word of God speaks in the Gospels of he went to a tree and found nothing but leaves. There was nothing, no fruit. You know, leaves are not fruit, but the wonderful almond tree has its blossoms all out before a leaf ever appears, fruitfulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful lesson of union with Christ. He didn't save us just to save us. He saved us that we might bear fruit for him. And these branches end with a flower on the end, indicating there's to be fruitfulness for God. Now the word knop, how many of you know what the word knop means? It just means a knob or a bunch. What they were for, I don't know. They were just part of the ornamental work of the lampstand. Now, I think I'm going to close there. It's a few minutes early, but I don't want to start in, for it would be right in the midst of it, why God has saved us. We are called upon to bear witness to an absent Lord during the hours of the night. And God willing, we will start on that tonight. Let us read again tonight. regarding the lampstand or the candlestick, Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bones, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Then go on down the chapter, read verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Then go to chapter 37, verse 22. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was one beaten work of pure gold. And he made his seven lamps and his snuffers, and his snuff dishes of pure gold. I read this portion for that last verse to read about those snuffers. I want to speak for just a few moments again tonight on the lampstand teaching the wonderful lesson of the union of the Christian to the Lord Jesus, to the eternal union of Christ and the believer. As I told you this morning, this shaft speaks of the Lord Jesus. These branches speak of the Christians. It would have been much easier to have made those branches separate. It was the most difficult job to take 114 the lump of silver with a hammer and come forth with that vessel, with its widely spreading branches, with its high ornamentation. How much easier it could have been made in some other way. If he'd have made those branches separately, it could have been made easier, it could have been handled easier, it could have been carried easier, but how it would have spoiled the truth of the believer's safety in the Lord Jesus and their eternal union to himself. The type would have been completely spoiled. You know, the beautiful little touch of how we are united to Christ over at Acts chapter 9. Let us look at it for a moment. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In that last statement, it brings out in such a beautiful way how we are united to the Lord Jesus. Why persecutest thou me? Where was the Lord Jesus? He was in heaven. Where was Saul? He was on earth. Then how could Saul persecute him? Who was Saul persecuting? Saul was persecuting those Christians. And the Lord Jesus in heaven said in so many words, when you touch one of those Christians, when you persecute one of those Christians, you are touching and persecuting me, showing how closely we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one man has put it very clearly and very sweetly. He said that when Paul touched the body, the church on earth, the head in heaven complained. And that's a lovely thought. And that is a true thought. When that was so carefully hammered out of one piece, the union was so complete that it made the thought of separation absolutely impossible. How anybody can read the Word of God and read about the Lord Jesus and think that you can be saved one day and lost the next, is beyond my comprehension. If there's one thing that the Word of God teaches, it's the wonderful Savior and the work which He has accomplished. They who preach those things have those so-called professors artificially united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not the teaching of any portion of the Word of God. What a false teaching that is, and how Satan enjoys it. Why do we keep harping on this subject? Because the Word of God keeps harping on it. It begins in the very book of Genesis and the story of the ark. When you come to Genesis chapter 7, the story of the ark, Noah entered in, and who shut that door? Let me tell you, Noah did not shut that door. The Lord shut him in. And there is one of the first wonderful examples of the security of the believer. Noah was in that ark. He could not open that door. God shut that door. And he was eternally secure. And we harp upon it because the Word of God harps upon it from beginning to end. In teaching that you can be saved and lost, the believer is robbed of peace and of joy. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so very wickedly dishonored to think that he's a Savior that cannot eternally save. Why do they get to such conclusion? One of the main reasons is they take texts and scriptures that apply to service and reward and try to apply them to salvation. For instance, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That portion of Scripture has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Paul is thinking of his service. Paul is thinking of rewards for service. And he was so conducting himself that he was going to see to it that he received a reward for his service rendered. Notice what he says there, when I have preached to others, that's his service, I myself should be a castaway. It doesn't mean one marginal reading gives it, I myself should be disapproved. Not lose my soul, but lose my reward. Then you go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That verse means exactly what it says. You don't have to apologize for it. You don't have to make any excuses for it. It means exactly what it says, but it doesn't teach that your salvation depends upon your endurance. That scripture has nothing to do with you whatsoever. That scripture applies to a dispensation following this present one. And that scripture will be fulfilled after you and I are gone. That scripture applies to the 7 years after the church is caught up to the air. And it means exactly what it says. It's going to be the time of the great tribulation. But he that shall endure unto the end, we ask the end of what? False teachers today preach the end of your life. It's nothing of the kind. It has no reference to the end of your life. What it is speaking of is the end of the fearful sufferings, the end of the fearful afflictions, the end of the fearful experiences that God's people pass through during the great tribulation. And those that endure to the end shall be saved for this reason. If they were not genuinely saved, they would not endure. And the very fact that they do endure to the end under those fearful experiences proves that they are genuinely saved. It's just a question of not rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man, and he told him, Timothy, be sure of one thing, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is so important in connection with these things. Now I'm going to speak next as the children of God, as we, being a witness for Christ, this lampstand being a picture of God's people during this present age. Remember, these branches are types of you and of me who are saved. They came out of the side. And you and I owe our spiritual origin to that wounded side on Calvary's cross. They were the result of the beaten work of the hammer upon that piece of gold. And you and I are the result of the blows that the Lord Jesus sustained, the wrath he endured as he hung on Calvary. So we'll say to those branches, now we know where you came from out of that side. We know how you were produced by the blows that fell upon that shaft. Now what were you produced for? And what has God saved you for? And what has God saved me for? And why has he left us here? Why did he not take us home to heaven the very day we were saved? That's the easiest thing that he could have done. But he did not do so. He has left us in this scene. What for? The picture drawn by this lampstand to shine for Christ in a very dark place, this world. When are we to shine? Turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 3. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It was to burn from the evening until the morning. In other words, it was to burn during the hours of the night. And you and I are left here. Our mission is to burn brightly for the Lord Jesus during the long night of his rejection, during the long night of his absence. And we will say to those branches now, I suppose you burn brightly all the time. And I don't suppose you have anything that hinders your burning brightly. How is it with you? Are you always shining for Christ as you should shine? Are you always living for Christ as you should live? Am I always burning as brightly for Christ as I should? These branches were just like you and me. They would say, no. We have a lot of things that hinder. And do you know this? That we receive special attention from the most unusual person on the face of the earth. And you and I have the same experience, child of God. What happened to these branches? They would get cluttered up with soot and other things that would obstruct them, shining brightly, just as you and I have things that come into our lives that keep us from witnessing for Christ as we should. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. And here's what happened. Special attention of the most unusual person, Exodus chapter 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamp. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Who was Aaron? Aaron was the high priest. And it was the personal responsibility of the high priest to see that these lamps were kept burning brightly. And don't forget, that's a beautiful picture of us tonight. That high priest of ours at the right hand of God, he lives there for us And he is very, very much concerned about the fact that we should burn very brightly for him. What did Aaron have to work with these lamps? That's why I read about the tongs, the snuffers, and the snuff dishes. Now, with those tongs, do you know what he would do? He would come into that lamp, and he would take those tongs, and he would stir up the wicks in those branches. And how often God brings things into your life, and brings things into my life, that will stir us up. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up. And how was he going to stir them up? By introducing some new thing? By bringing in some innovations? By bringing in something from the outside? Indeed, he was not. He said, I am going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, bringing old things to their mind. That's the way to stir up God's people, bringing things they already know to their minds, to their hearts and their souls. I'm going to stir you up. Turn to the third chapter of this same epistle. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And he was going to stir them up by the precious Word of God. And it's amazing how the Word of God will stir up the beloved people of God. Stir you up. And that's why they had tongs in connection with this lampstand to stir up those wicks and to cause the oil to flow freely. How many of you folks here tonight, all of you folks here tonight, must be familiar with the old kerosene lamp and lantern, aren't you? Haven't you had the old kerosene lamp and lantern? Well, this is the same principle exactly. My memory goes back to boyhood days. I can remember when one of the duties of the morning was, Mother made us go into every room. We had no daughters or sisters in the family, my brother and I. We used to have to help Mother a lot in her home, in her housework. Go to every room, bring down every lamp, put it on the old kitchen table. She would go out. What did you use to clean a lamp, chimney on a lamp? What is the best thing to clean a lamp chimney? A newspaper is the best thing in the world. Crumple it up, put it in there, and wipe off the soot. And we used to have to do that. And then, the next thing, trim that wick. You not trim a wick so it burns right? You not trim a wick? You know, first of all, you trim it off all the burnt part, and you trim it off very squarely, and then you snip just a little bit off of each corner so the corner doesn't burn highly and smoke your chimney. And that's exactly the same principle here, but it's just a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with his people, dealing with them through the Word of God to stir them up, to cause them to shine and burn brightly. And then with the snuffers and snuff dishes to catch it, he would take away the things that would obstruct them burning brightly. I suppose it was the same as I've been mentioning, the burnt part, snipping it off, cleaning it up, and God does that with you. And God does that with me. Takes the things out of our lives. Makes us to forsake the things that would hinder. And makes us to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. And look at that 30th chapter again. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense. How often did he have to do it? Every morning. He was at it every morning. And that was just like the old custom at home. Every morning, one of our first jobs was to get those lamps trimmed up. And it's a wonderful thing to let the Lord Jesus trim you up every morning. How would you do it? By reading the precious Word of God. Every morning he has to do it. You know, I'm exercised to speak at the Minneapolis conference at Labor Day about the morning exercises and interest. You know, as you read the Word of God, there are two things that stand out in connection with men who have wrought for God. They were poor sleepers, and they rose early in the morning. You look that up. The men who wrought for God were poor sleepers, and they rose early in the morning. And then the lamps were trimmed by the high priest every morning. And I wonder if we get to the Word of God and let the Lord Jesus trim us up every morning. Remove the obstacles that would keep us from burning brightly for Him, taking the tongs and stirring us up. And after that was done, then go again to Leviticus chapter 24. Then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now there's this very same order. The high priest with that lamp would take the tongs to stir it up. He would take the snuffers and the snuff dishes to remove and snip off the thing that would obstruct its burning. And then he poured in the oil, the Holy Spirit of God. And here in verse 26, we have the Lord Jesus sanctifying and cleansing that church by the washing of water by the word. And then in verse 29, nourishing and cherishing that church. The cleansing and the sanctifying comes first, and then the nourishing and the cherishing. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing with you and with me now. You know, if you're saved, you can't live unto yourself, no matter how you try. God is going to come into that life of yours some way, and God is going to come into that life of mine some way. And he's going to stir us up, and he's going to see to us that we burn for him. I don't know how he'll do it. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be the loss of finances. It may be sickness. It may be this, or it may be that. But I want to tell you that God is going to deal with his people, and he's going to stir them up, and he's going to cause them to burn for him. That's one of the proofs that we are genuinely saved. And remember one thing, when it came to the snuffers and the snuff dishes, it was not an extinguisher. He just snipped off the things that obstructed, and he did not put out the light. And when it comes to our Lord Jesus dealing with us as children, it's not a question of losing our soul, but it's a question of removing the things which hinder. Then the wonderful result of that trimming the lamps back in Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn that on sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. And then what was the result? He shall burn incense upon it. Incense ascending, the sweet savor ascending. Then go to verse 8. And when Aaron lighteth his lamp, the lamps of even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord. Three times over, in connection with the trimming of the lamps by the high priest, you have the sweetness and the fragrance of the incense ascended. And let me tell you, when God is putting you through some traces and God is putting me through some traces in dealing with us as sons, that's when He gets the most from us. You know, far more people go to sleep in the sunshine than they do in the fire. When you're in the fire, you don't go to sleep. It's when you're in the sunshine that you go to sleep. And that's what God is speaking of here. Now, those are the lessons of the lampstand. The Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus bearing the blows, the union of Christ and His people, and you and I are the children of God, shining brightly for the Lord Jesus in this dark, dark world. Now next, we're going to speak on the veil. Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the thatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you. Now notice the picture. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the ark, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Now go to chapter 36. Exodus chapter 36. And verse 35. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen with cherubims, made he it of cunning work. Now let's go to Hebrews 9 and learn a little more about this. Verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made the first, and that's speaking of this portion, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. Then go to verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. You notice in verse 6, it speaks of this priest. It's in the plural. You notice in verse 7, it was the high priest alone. Into this place, the priest would come in, and they would function at the golden altar of incense. Once a week, they would change the bread on this. Every morning, the high priest would pin the lamp, and it was a common thing for them to come in here daily. But into the second, and it was no longer priest, it was the high priest. He went in alone. He went in once a year. He went in for only a moment. And those are the lessons we're going to learn regarding the veil. Now, first of all, let us think this about that veil. It was not just an ordinary cloth hanging there without any lesson whatsoever. It was there for a very definite reason. It was placed there by the living God, and it was placed there to teach spiritual lessons and to unfold the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of redemption. What is the first lesson of the veil, the same as the cloth? It was there as a barrier. God dwelt here. Men were out here. Just as here, God dwelt here, men were out here. That veil was a message to man that in his sin, he has no relationship with God. He has no fellowship with God. He has no entrance into the things of God. And he has no access to God. That veil bars the way for sinful man getting back to God. And remember that. Now the veil in the tabernacle gave way to the veil in the temple. And when we speak of a veil being rent, it's not this veil we're speaking of. It was the veil that was put in this magnificent temple. But what does this veil typify? What was God thinking of when he caused Moses to hang this veil? What was he looking forward to? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated before us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil, his flesh. That's what that veil pictures. And when God instructed Moses to make that veil, he was looking down through the centuries to the time when the Lord Jesus was going to become the babe of Bethlehem's manger. The veil, his flesh. That's what that veil typifies. The veil, his flesh. When I spoke on these curtains, I tried to emphasize 13 verses that speak of the death of the Lord Jesus, one verse that speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus, God driving home the truth, it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that he once brought before men. And this veil, the veil is flesh. Let me ask you, why did God let the Lord Jesus live for 33 and a half years before he was crucified? Why didn't he become the babe of Bethlehem's manger? Why didn't he then make a sacrifice for sin? Why did he let this veil hang for centuries, barring the way back to God? He was wanting to teach men when and how redemption was wrought. And it was not the life of the Lord Jesus. That beautiful life only barred the way back to God. Just as this beautiful veil with the cherubims and the blue and the purple and the scarlet upon it barred the way back to God, so that beautiful life that he lived was only a barrier for men and women to get back into relationship with God. He lived for 10 years, and still the way was not open. This veil hung for centuries, and still the way was not open. The Lord Jesus lived for 20 years, and the veil still hung, and the way was not open. He lived for 30 years, and still the way for sinners to be saved was still not open. And how God has driven home the how and the when of when eternal redemption was wrought. It was not his life. 33 and a half years. And still the way back to God not open for men. And when was that veil rent? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 15, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When was that veil rent? When the Lord Jesus was dying outside that temple on Calvary's cross. Inside that temple, that veil was rent at the very same moment. Go next to Mark chapter 15, verse 37. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Luke chapter 23, verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That's what God wants men and women to know. That veil was rent. The way back to God was opened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary. And it's his death and his death alone that has made it possible and opened the way for sinful man to get back into relationship with God. Then how careful the Word of God is about certain things. Rent in twain, and here's a picture that a man has drawn, supposedly, of the rending of that veil. And as we get a little later on, we'll see how this priest was officiating right here at this golden altar of incense. Now, you don't get that from Scripture, but knowing Jewish tradition and Jewish ritual, there was a priest functioning right there when that veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. But why from the top to the bottom? Why in that order? God wanted the world to know it was not human hands which rent that veil. We know nothing about the strength, the depth, or the size of that veil, but we do know this. One Jewish writer, and I believe it's Eidersheim, has written that Jewish history tells this. That veil was of such heavy material and so strong that had they taken the two finest, strongest yoke of oxen in Israel, hooked one yoke of oxen on this side, hooked one yoke of oxen on the other side, and had them pull with all their strength in opposite directions, they could not have torn or rent that veil. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ died, an unseen hand rent that veil from the top to the bottom. Not human hands rending that veil, but the hand of God himself opening the way back to where God dwelt and where God was. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then why do you suppose the Scripture is so definite? From the top to the bottom. How much was left unrent? And how much has the Lord Jesus left undone in salvation and redemption? The Word of God tells the most wonderful truths in the most simple little statements, from the top to the bottom. Nothing left unrent and nothing left undone when it comes for the way for sinners to be saved. It's just another way of saying, it is finished, from the top to the bottom. A wonderful thing to learn those simple lessons. That's the way people get saved, is to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. You recall that God said to Israel back in Exodus 14, as their enemies were approaching from the rear, as there was a mountain on each side and an impassable sea in front of them, what a hopeless position they were in, God said to them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And that's the way sinners get saved, is by standing still and not learning the wonderful lesson of the veil being rent in twain.